Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. We do still have a few visitors with us, and we're grateful for that, and we are grateful for that wonderful meal. Wonderful meal. Reggie looks as sleepy as I feel. I know you're tired out there. Some days are just like that. Some meals are like that. Make you want to nap. That was an excellent meal. Appreciate that so very much. Sometimes things in life don't turn out the way we expect them to. If we don't know what's going to happen, we, in our mind, we have an imagination and we conjure up certain images and what's going to happen and all of this. And maybe sometimes it works that way and sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes when it doesn't work out to our anticipations, we are a little bit disappointed sometimes. At any rate, we go through life with many a presupposition, many an anticipation, many an expectation. The lesson this afternoon is called, Behold, I Thought. Behold, I Thought. I will not take the recommended time that Ridgely gave me. He recommended 1 hour and 15 minutes for the sermon this afternoon. I thought he just wanted sleeping time. But he told me he was using reverse psychology on me. I guess if he suggested the long one, I'd really cut it short, you know. Well, it's not going to work, is it? No, I don't have a lot of voice this afternoon. I'm not going to speak very long this afternoon. In fact, I think I went overboard this morning. We didn't have the Lord's Supper before the sermon, did we? And usually we do have it before the Lord's Supper. And I kind of watched the clock, and I just kept going and kept going. And I didn't think about us not having the Lord's Supper, and I just went on and on. And at any rate, I'll try to do better this afternoon. Behold, I thought. 1 Samuel 13, if you have your Old Testament there, Saul thought that Samuel would come before he did. He expected him to come. He'd waited for him a week. Thing about it is, he's not in a casual circumstance. He's in the midst of conflict with the Philistines. There's already been one battle. And now Saul and Jonathan have divided their forces. And the Philistines are gathering at a place called Michmash. And Saul realizes the necessity of appealing to the God of heaven before the next battle. He wants there to be a sacrifice. He wants Jehovah God engaged in the war. And he knows that's not his function. Isn't it something that in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings had their own assignments? And God meant for them to stay within the confines of their authorization. Sometimes it's hard for people to get the point. Do what you're authorized to do. Don't do what you're not authorized to do. Well, King Saul is not authorized to make this sacrifice before the battle, and so he keeps waiting. You know, if he had a watch, he'd be doing this all the time. He doesn't have a watch, but if he had one, he's just waiting day after day and watching. What time is it? When is he going to show up? A week goes by. Samuel hasn't come. And another thing is that his own people feel this fear. They are under distress. And his soldiers are abandoning him. Some people are running off and hiding in caves. They're that scared of the Philistines. Well, why wouldn't you be? Look at verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Everywhere you look, there's another Philistine soldier. What are we going to do? Got to call on God. His own army is beginning to desert him. And so he finally offers the sacrifice. And immediately after that was done, then Samuel shows up. Verse 10, came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Samuel went out to meet him. that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Now, I tell you, as strange and as unjustified as that explanation is, it's better than what Aaron came up with outside Mount Horeb, you know, just down there from Horeb when he made the golden calf. Said we put all these metals in there and this calf came out. This one trumps that. This is more reasonable than that. It doesn't justify him, but it's far better than Aaron's was. I forced myself. And really, to give him credit, he waited a week. He wasn't wanting to do it. But it shows that even in emergency or distressful situations, the Lord does not authorize us to sin. He does not authorize us to do what He has not authorized us to do. And so we don't look to emergency and exceptions and various kinds of situations to occur on the earth where we can get away with doing other than what the Lord said. Well, if that's just the way it is. So, I thought you would come by a certain time. Here's the basic lesson. While you're waiting on something to occur that you maybe expected to occur already, just don't do anything rash. Now, how long are we going to wait for the Lord to come? I'll tell you what, while we keep on waiting, men will keep on theorizing and going back to passages and trying to see if they mean something else than what they seem to mean. In 2 Peter 3, you've got people that deny that the Lord's going to come. Well, it never has come. In the meantime, if He doesn't come as soon as you thought He would, don't do anything rash. Don't do anything unauthorized. Just be faithful. The second point comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. The case of Naaman is very familiar to most of you, I'm sure. Naaman was a very powerful soldier, captain in Syria. But he's got this going against him. You know, every time somebody looked at Naaman, they were looking at a leper. And so he was having to live with that. And so he learns through a servant girl of help over in Israel, but he doesn't send for help the right way. Naaman's king sends a letter to the king of Israel. Wants his servant Naaman healed. And he thinks he's seeking a war with him. I can't heal anybody. I'm not God. But fortunately, Elisha heard about the circumstance and said, "Send him over to me and we'll deal with that." And he does. And so he finally winds up at the right place. But lo and behold, verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Is that easy to comprehend? Easy to understand? Go wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. That's not difficult at all. But Naaman was wroth, there's that word we came across this morning, and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand, call on the name of the Lord his God, then wave his hand over the place and recover the leper." Now, here's Naaman, a high-positioned individual. And we do not throw off on people in high positions. Honor to whom honor, glory to whom glory, you know. That's the way life is. But sometimes high position gets to your head. And if things don't happen that seem to be deferring to you a little bit, you know, "Well, the man didn't even come out. He didn't even show up." To Naaman, the way he explains it, it's like, "I was not given the respect that I was due." That's kind of the way it comes across. Here I am, a powerful man in Syria. And I come over here to get some healing. But that's it, Naaman. Who up in Syria can get it for you? Think, man, think. And instead of thinking like that, it's like, you know, I am a man of authority, position. And he doesn't even come out to see me. Does he have to? Does he have to? Well, he ought to. That's what you think. Well, he ought to. And then I figured he'd come out there and he'd just take a position. He'd stand. I'd be there and he'd be there. He'd just stand. He doesn't say this to his men, but maybe he's thinking and maybe he'd be impressed. I don't know. Maybe he'd be impressed with a Syrian soldier. Perhaps so. And then he'd wave his hand over the leprosy. He had it all figured out in his mind how a leper gets delivered. He'd wave his hand over the leprosy. He would call upon his God, and I would be healed. And so when it didn't happen like that, he got angry, and his men finally calmed him down. And he said, you know, if you'd been given an assignment of some difficulty, you would gladly have done it. Why not this simple thing? Just do it. Now, there's a case where that bumper sticker would be applicable. Just do it. Do what he says. And finally, he's got control of himself, and he goes and he just does it. And he came forth flesh like a baby. Why is it so hard for people today to just do what the Bible says about becoming a Christian, living a Christian life, trusting the promises, going home to glory? Why can't we just do that? Well, it's not what I thought it would be like. I thought it would be different. I was taught different. I expected different. And lo and behold, look at me now. So, in the case of Naaman, the point number two is, he thought it would happen with more drama. That's point two. I don't think I gave you those words. He thought his healing would come with drama. And it didn't come like that. In fact, it was a pretty quiet affair. You get to thinking about it. You know, there were no drums. There was no horn blowing. No calling for masses to come watch. He just goes down and he goes under the water. And comes up, still a leper. Goes down again and again and again. And then finally, and then he's a... The way he has to feel about all of that now. How silly I was. How absurd I was at the first. Look at this. Completely recovered. I just had to do what I was plainly told to do. Number three. Some people are like this. Behold, I thought physical Israel was God's ultimate concern. You know, I don't know why we have to... So many people have to get it so wrong. Romans 9, 6 through 8 teaches us that God's ultimate concern is not with physical Israel. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. How many times does Paul have to say it? The real Israelite, Paul says, is the one that's the Christian. That's the man of God now, Galatians 6, 16. That's the Israel of God. And yet, as passages in Romans are read, chapter 11, verse 32, for example. Others, people get the idea that all Israel is still the favored ethnic group of God on this earth, and that somehow, some way, God's going to finally, one of these days, send the Savior back to the earth, and the Lord's going to save all of the Jews. At that time, they're going to be restored. In chapter 11, it's interesting. In chapter 9, he talks about Israel. In chapter 11, he talks about Israel. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That's how all of spiritual Israel is going to be saved, if anybody is saved. It's by obeying the gospel. There was a hardening on the part of the Israelites that the gospel might go to the Gentiles. Now it does. The Jews and the Gentiles, if they come into the kingdom, come in the same way. That's how all Israel is saved. And yet people will read that and say, one of these days the Lord's going to come back to the earth, and they'll go to a few other passages, and the whole nation of Israel at that time is going to be converted to Christ. Makes no sense at all. But anyway, that's the theory. Is it going to be like that? Who are the favored people of God right now? Now, I know back in verse 28 of Romans 11, he says, as touching the gospel, they, that is the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. God doesn't hate the Jews. God used the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. But He's not lifting the Jews up above any other ethnic group as the favored people of God. In the New Testament, the favored people of God, it's the family of God. Matthew 12. Lord, your mother's trying to see you. Well, who's my mother? He stretches forth his hands toward the crowd. He says, He that does the will of my Father, he's my mother and my sister and my brother. The favored people of God now are the Christians, whether they be Jews ethnically or Gentiles ethnically, it matters not. What matters is that you are a part of the family of God. Number four, behold, Aiken thought I could get away with it. This has been a thought that perhaps has been characteristic of a lot of us in our lives, maybe more so in our youth, I don't know. But in Joshua 7 and 20, Aiken, he doesn't express it, but you know he feels it. When he hid the Babylonian garment and the gold, the silver, whatever, the precious, the money there, that he took from the battle of Jericho. And God had said, don't take anything. The spoils of war are mine. It's devoted to God. Nobody has any right to any of it. Don't take it. And Achan took some. Well, obviously, since he hid it in his tent, he thought he'd gotten away with it. And that's the way we sometimes do with our own personal sins. We'll get involved in something or other and think that it's pretty well concealed and nobody's going to know, nobody has to know, and somehow, some way, we're going to get away with it. And whether it becomes a scandal or whether it becomes a matter of knowledge on this earth or not, it finally has to be dealt with. It finally has to be dealt with. And so God is going to deal with us. Remember that statement in Numbers 32:23? Numbers 32:23, when the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh are talking to Moses about settling on the other side of the Jordan River, not coming into Canaan proper. And they said, let us have that pasture land over there. We're not trying to get out of fighting. We'll go to the war with you. We'll fight till the war's over and then we'll go home. And Moses says, I'm going to tell you this. If you do take that as an excuse for not going to the war with your brethren, behold and be sure your sin will find you out. That's the context of that. We use it a lot of times without explaining the context, and that's fine. But the point is, God knows our hearts and God knows our intentions and God knows what we do. And Achan thought I could get away with it. And before the situation was concluded, his whole family had been put to death. That's a great price to pay for assuming I can get away with a sin. Number five. Paul says this in Acts 26:9 before King Agrippa. I thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, isn't that something? Paul said, that's the way I used to look at it. Of course, he was a faithful Jew at the time, under the law of Moses. Didn't understand the historical moment that had engulfed him. And so he's explaining his past. I haven't always been a Christian. I haven't always been an apostle of Christ. There was a time when I thought this was the way I should live. I should live a conflicting life with Christ. I should expose Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the church of Christ. I put Christians to death. There was a time when I thought I should do many things contrary to His name. What a wrong idea. how misguided the Apostle Paul was. But he was. Number six. Behold, I thought, Peter could say, I needed to know more about my brother's business. This comes from John 21, verses 20 through 23. When the Lord, in His post-resurrection state, will say to Peter, follow me. He's already talked to him about, you know, you need to, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then Peter, you need to feed my sheep and all of that. And so he's talking to Peter. He says, now Peter, I want you to follow me. And then Peter sees John. And there's no conflict between Peter and John, but he's just wondering about John. And Lord, what's this disciple going to do? You know, you've seen me. I love to volunteer other people. I like to volunteer Randy or Ridgely or whatever for some service over there. Do something. Well, see, of course, I do it in fun. At least that's the way I intend it. But Peter is serious. Now, Lord, what about this disciple here? Do you have any assignment for him? Do you have anything for him to do? And Jesus, Peter, what business is that of yours? What is it to you, man? Why are you thinking like that? If I will that he stay on this earth or alive till I come again, what is that to thee? That's between him and me. And then there was a rumor that got circulated because Jesus said it like that, that disciple wasn't going to die. And all Jesus was saying was, Peter, if I wanted him to stay on the earth till I came back, and I told him that, wouldn't that just be between him and me? What business is it of yours? Follow me. But evidently, even though he didn't say it in these words, Peter thought, behold, I thought, I had a right to the knowledge of my brother's business more than the Lord thought that I did. And I'm sure that the Lord has told us the truth about all of that. Romans 14, 7 to 8. Each of us is serving God. Each of us is going to answer unto the God that we love. And number seven, the last point. Judas is like this. I thought it was the best way to deal with my sin. What way was that, Judas? Suicide. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. The man must have been miserable. You've got to be miserable to get to that point. I want to kill myself. He saw that, he knew that Jesus was innocent. And he, Judas, was guilty. What's the best way out of your ultimate misery? Now, there are a lot of kinds of misery. I said ultimate. I'm not talking about sickness, financial stress, you know, some sort of social problem. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your ultimate misery. Guilt. And Judas got to the point where he thought, my best way out is to kill myself. I thought it would be... Now, what do you think? What do you think he thought one moment after death? Remember when the apostles picked his successor? They said it was going to be so that he could go to his own place. So that Judas did a certain thing and killed himself, whatever, that he might go to his own place. He went to his own place. But his own place wasn't the Lord's place. It wasn't heaven. But what is the best way to handle guilt? Is it to believe a lie or false doctrine? Is it to join an unauthorized religion? Is that the way to deal with it? Is it to ignore it? Is that the best way to deal with guilt? Is it to deny that it's metaphysical or spiritual? Is that the way to deal with it? Is it just to say that it's insignificant? That nobody knows what to do about it? What is the world doing about it? Trying to come up with false solutions. Trying to put band-aids on cancer. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. I thought this was the best way to deal with my guilt. And the Bible says, no, the best way to deal with your guilt is to find forgiveness for the sin that caused it. That's the way you deal with it. Sounds sort of simple in a way. It's really quite profound, and it has required a lot of history and very significant events to get it to where it can be applied. How do I deal with my guilt? Get forgiveness for it. Forgiveness for the sin that caused it. Get the forgiveness and the guilt dissipates. my goodness, and God has told me that. And that's the way I deal with my sins. Well, what about when I'm a Christian? The same principle. Deal with it by getting forgiveness. And when you get the forgiveness for it, the guilt dissipates. So you don't have to kill yourself. That's not it at all. That sounds sort of extreme. It's an extreme measure, and it shows the man's very serious. He's serious, all right, but he's foolishly acting, and it does not affect his guilt. In fact, not only does it not affect his guilt, it multiplies his guilt. Incredible. The things we sometimes do in foolishness, in trying to find relief that God really wants us to have anyway, and has made divine provisions for. If you're here this afternoon, not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?